going to do our prayer at the end of class. I have asked Mark to prepare a prayer for us based on our prayer journal for the day. And so I'm going to leave some time at the end of class for us to do that together. So we're going to do our first part of class here out of the second part of Hebrews chapter 8. Okay, so we're going to Hebrews chapter 8. So given it's been a couple weeks with VBS last week, let's go ahead and do our review together. Who would like to do the review with me? Dorothy, can I pick on you?
Well, yes, you can. She's been voluntold.
Yes, exactly. It's the best expression of the year, isn't it?
I love it.
I don't have
my Dorothy.
So it's going to have to be from memory, and you know my memory.
I'll ask you next week, okay? I'm making a note. You are on the docket for next week. Kirby, you're right above her. Kirby, question one here. What was the main goal of Hebrews? The main goal of Hebrews?
Calling Christians to endure through faith rather than shrinking back.
Amen. Amen, amen. So then question two. To develop this goal, what is the main theme that he introduces in the book?
Jesus is the message, so make sure you listen.
Very good. Very good. And then question three. In this section, beginning in 4:14 through what we're in now, the Hebrew author focuses on drawing near to God. Why do they need to draw near to God?
Well, because God's delivered his message through Jesus, and that can help us endure.
Yeah, right. So that, remember here, let's take this one step further, where the message is earth to heaven or heaven to earth.
I was having earth at that point.
Versus drawing near to God is?
Earth to heaven.
So then, whenever we, Hebrews 4:16, draw near to the throne, what are we going to find?
We are going to find...
Just read that verse. Just read Hebrews 4:16, Kirby.
Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time.
Very good. So whenever we draw near to God, in his holy of holies in heaven, what then are we going to receive from him?
Mercy and grace.
Very good. Very good. So those are just questions, y'all, just to get our minds primed back on Hebrews. So let's go ahead and read the first part of Hebrews 8 again. Otis, can I call on you to read that for us, please? Hebrews chapter 8, those first seven verses, please.
Okay. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. See, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come.
Very good. Very good, Otis. Okay. So but I'm going to stop you there before we go into that quotation. So is that King James, Otis?
Yes.
That's beautiful rendering of this text. I don't think I've read the King James from Hebrews 8. Beautiful rendering of it. Matt, talk through this text with me for a second, please. Remember, our larger context here is drawing near to God to find mercy and grace. Under the Levitical order, the Mosaic covenant, who could draw near to the holy place of God?
Only the priest.
Exactly. Only the priest. How frequently could the high priest approach the Holy of Holies?
Once a year.
Versus now, how frequently are Christians able to approach the throne of God?
Anytime, all the time.
Because?
because we have a great high priest who intercedes for us, who is there with us.
Exactly. Matt, tell me in verse 5, he says that the Levitical order, that is the priesthood, the tabernacle, the Torah, it was mere copy and shadow of heavenly things. What does that mean?
In some sense, in the spiritual realm, there is a temple, a holy of holies, a tabernacle. In some sense or, you know, way that we don't understand, there's something there that it represents.
Very good. Very good. So what he's going to continue then in Hebrews 8 is discuss the better, keyword, the better, the superior tabernacle that God has opened up to all people that come to him through Jesus. But to do this, he's going to quote from a large section of the Old Testament. Who knows in the second part of Hebrews 8, where does he quote from?
Only because I've got it wrote down. I think it's Exodus 25.
So verse 5 is from Exodus 25. What I was asking about, Robin, is verse 8 through 12. You're right. That is from Exodus 25. I wasn't asking about the right verses, though. Verse 8 through 12, where does he quote from?
Okay. Sorry.
Jeremiah.
No, you're fine.
Jeremiah.
Right. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. One of the five key texts of the Old Testament is Jeremiah 31. Now, let me offer a couple of introductory thoughts as we approach this text. I want to focus on verse 8 through the rest of the chapter tonight. So, one of the most challenging parts of studying both the Old and New Testaments is figuring out where the testaments are continuous and where they're discontinuous. Let me explain what I mean by that. There are many places in which the Old and New Testaments or the Old and New Covenants have continuity between them. What are things that are continuous? Where do we find continuity between the Mosaic Covenant, the Torah, and then New Covenant, New Testament? Any examples here?
Ryan, I don't think much has changed in the way that the Old Covenant described how we should treat one another.
Right.
In as far as we love our neighbor, love our God, and then how we are to treat them, how we are to be fair with everyone.
Absolutely. Randy, let me ask you this. What is the greatest command of the Torah?
Love the Lord your God.
What is the greatest command of the New Testament?
Love the Lord your God.
What is the second greatest command of the Torah?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
What is the second greatest command of the New Covenant?
Love, 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 love.
Right, yeah. So, I mean, in Matthew 22, verses 36 and 37, whenever Jesus answers what the first and second greatest commandments are, he quotes from Torah. Love the Lord thy God comes right out of Deuteronomy 6. Love your neighbor as yourself comes from, it's either Leviticus 18 or 26. I have to look it up. But both of those come right out of Torah. All right, other areas, other ways that the Old and New Testaments are continuous.
Blood being required for forgiveness.
Blood sacrifice, right? The only way you approached an all-holy God under the Levitical order was through blood sacrifice. The only way you approach an all-holy God today is through blood sacrifice. It's not changed. What else?
Adherence.
That is the same.
Steve, let me do Steve and Eric here. Or it may have been Bruce.
It was me.
Go ahead, Bruce.
God is the same. God is one.
Okay, now this one's really, 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 really important. I think most of us take it for granted that the God of the New Testament, the Father, is the same God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. That was a very controversial claim in the early days of Christianity. Many claimed that the God of the Old Testament was a lower deity, and the God of the New Testament is a higher deity. And so there was this whole pantheon of the gods that was developed to where the God of the Old Testament was a lower God who was violent and vindictive, and the God of the New Testament is a higher God that is loving and merciful. Of course, I think there's remnants of that idea today. You know, whenever Christians say that, you know, the Old Testament was rule-based and legalistic and the New Testament is love and sacrifice, which is completely not true. Ideas from that still remain, but the same God of the Old in Deuteronomy 6, the same God of the New. So absolutely. Eric, what else?
I was just going to say adherence and faithfulness to the covenant is what enabled God's tabernacling presence to walk among and dwell among his people.
Amen. Amen, 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 amen. Right? You know, Leviticus 26, I will walk among you, I will be your God, you shall be my people. That's not changed. That's not changed. Both require faith. Both require faithfulness. Both require fidelity, allegiance, loyalty. That's not changed. The way that God expected his Old Testament people to respond to the covenant was with faithfulness. The way that God expects his New Covenant people to respond is with faithfulness. That's not changed. That's not changed. Even in Romans 10, whenever Paul is making the point that we are to respond to God with faith, he quotes from Deuteronomy 30, where Moses told them that they were to live by faith. That's not changed. That's not changed. Right? Those are just a few examples, y'all. There's obviously so many others we could talk about where there's a continuity between the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Law of Moses, the Covenant of Christ, etc.
Ryan.
But, yes, I don't know who it was.
Melinda.
Go ahead, Melinda.
You see God's love from Genesis 1 all the way through to Revelation. The whole Bible is based on God's love for us and his care for us. And I always think of a father's love for his children and try to think of that, think of God as a father, and hopefully we've all known or had loving fathers. And it just brings it home to me when I feel the love that he has shown to us over, you know, from the very beginning.
Absolutely. Very well said, right? You know, on Sunday, we're going to be back in Psalm 43 that talks about the loving kindness, the loving faithfulness of God and the Father's love that was given to Israel under the covenant of Moses is the same love. It's a greater magnitude of love, but it's the same love and greater quantity that has now been given in Jesus. So absolutely, absolutely. Very well said. So did anyone else have areas of continuity that you'd like to share before we move on? I didn't want to keep on if other people had comments. Okay, well, while of course there is continuity between the Mosaic covenant and the covenant of Christ, that's the phrase that I'm going to use here, y'all. I'm not going to call it Old Testament, New Testament. I'm not going to call it Law of Moses, Law of Christ. The language the Hebrew author uses, and I think this is very useful, is the Mosaic covenant and the covenant of Christ. Okay? While of course there is continuity between the covenants, there is also discontinuity between the covenants. So we are not covenantally obligated to the covenant of Moses, right? Which one New Testament issue demonstrates that we are not covenantally obligated to the covenant of Moses?
We don't make animal sacrifices.
Exactly, right? So if you wanted to draw near to Yahweh, blood sacrifice was required. It's not required anymore, right? other issues, other areas where it's just blatantly obvious that we are not under the covenant of Moses anymore.
There's not a worldwide Levitical priesthood.
Right, right. Yeah, the priesthood has changed. This was the whole point of chapter 6 and 7, is the priesthood has changed. And because the priesthood has changed, we have one not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah. We know then the covenant has changed. What one issue does Paul, especially in Romans and Galatians, really demonstrates the change of covenant? Yes, yeah, there's another one, Gene. There's another one. This is something I took for granted for a long time. I thought that the covenant of Moses assumed evangelism. The covenant of Moses said bare minimum about evangelism. All the covenant of Moses said was, if a foreigner comes and wants to live with you, here's how they have to assimilate. And then there's a chapter in Deuteronomy about assimilation rights for an individual who wanted to join Israel. It's Deuteronomy 25. Interestingly, in Deuteronomy 25, though, there were some nationalities like the Moabites and the Ammonites that to the 10th generation were not supposed to join Israel. Israel would not have gone door knocking. Israel would not have bought TV ads trying to get people to make other nations Israelites. That evangelism was not a part of anything in the covenant of Moses, because you were an ethnic Israelite. You were born into it. It was your ethnicity. And likewise, if you were born Egyptian or Canaanite or Amorite or Perizzite or what have you, it was assumed you would stay with that nationality and your covenant was different. So very well said, Gene. I mean, we now have a worldwide covenant that God has established with all nations. The other area, yeah, go ahead, Gene.
So, you know how back in the Old Testament they weren't supposed to intermarry with other nations? Can they still do that now?
Yes. Yeah. So 1 Corinthians 7 is actually, we studied this on Monday night, a few of us. 1 Corinthians 7 is where Paul addresses that explicitly and says that the marriage rituals of the Mosaic covenant are not the same rites and rituals that you have under the new. And so intra-ethnic marriage, you see it in the New Testament. It's not the issue that it was under the Mosaic covenant, because the Mosaic covenant was a national covenant. It was a national ethnic covenant made with ethnic Israel versus Romans 9. The covenant that God has established through Christ is an international covenant with all nations, languages, tribes, and tongues. To answer your question, Gene?
Yeah. Yeah, answer. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah, and y'all, the other area, especially in Romans and Galatians, where Paul demonstrates the covenant has changed is circumcision. That was the big issue of the first century, to where it's especially, I mean, every book in the New Testament, in my opinion, make some reference to the Jew-Gentile inclusion. But no longer is physical circumcision a requirement of the covenant of Christ. And that was one of the cornerstone central practices of ancient Israel, was physical circumcision. So what we're looking at here in Hebrews 8 is an example of the discontinuity between the covenants, okay, to where he's going to demonstrate the covenant has changed and we no longer are under obligation to the Mosaic covenant, but we are under obligation to the covenant of Christ. Okay, Hebrews 8, looking at verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them out of the hand, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Now, let's talk through this. Approximately, when did Jeremiah live? I'm not asking for a date, but during what portion of Israel's history did Jeremiah live?
When the Babylon was coming?
Say again?
Captivity of Babylon.
Yeah, very good, Randy. So Jeremiah prophesied in that 586 time period, whenever Babylon took siege of Jerusalem. Whereas you had Ezekiel in the land with the captives, Daniel was with the court, you have Jeremiah left in Jerusalem prophesying to the remaining Israelites in Jerusalem about the downfall to Babylon. As you work through, this section in Jeremiah begins in Jeremiah 28, and he works through Jeremiah 31. What he's doing in that section is demonstrating Israel has failed their part of the covenant, period. Matt, let me ask this question. Did God establish a second covenant because God failed?
No.
Why did God have to make a second covenant?
Because we could not uphold his covenant.
Exactly. Israel failed. Israel failed to keep their part of the bargain. So God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. Now, here's what's interesting about this passage, y'all. If you look at verse 8, with whom is God going to make this covenant?
It says with Israel and Judah.
But who here is the Hebrew author applying this covenant to?
All nations.
Randy, go ahead.
All nations.
Yeah. Now, do y'all see that disconnect here? In Jeremiah 31, he says, behold, the days are coming when I will establish a new covenant with Israel and Judah. Yet, in Hebrews 8, the Hebrew author is applying this text to all nations who are in Christ. Let me be very clear with this. I am 100% convinced that the new covenant that he's talking about is the covenant of Christ. I do not think this is a future covenant that God is going to make with ethnic Israel in the far off distant future, nor do I think this is the covenant that God made whenever Israel returned to the land with Zerubbabel. Hebrews 8, I think, is extremely clear that this new covenant that Jeremiah was prophesying of was the covenant of Christ, the new covenant, right? What does that mean? Well, how in the world does he say that this is going to be a covenant with Israel and Judah, and yet now he's applying it to all nations, languages, and tongues?
Right. Is this because this is only new to them? They're the only ones that had the old one. We've only ever had one.
Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely, 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 absolutely.
Hey, Ryan.
Go ahead, Gene.
I don't know if this pertains to your Roman study, but aren't we grafted in as Israelites or something like that?
Oh, I'm so glad somebody made that reference. Yes. Oh, yes, 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 yes. You can't see me, Gene, but I'm jumping out of my chair right now. So in Romans 9 through 11, that's what Romans 9 through 11 is all about, okay? For those of y'all who are at the Blitz study, let me do just a real quick review of that. Remember in Romans 9 through 11, Paul distinguishes between Israel of promise, that is God's people today, versus Israel of flesh, that is ethnic Israel. What he's promising in Romans 9 through 11 is that Israel of the flesh served their purpose as vessels of destruction prepared earlier for wrath. Yet, through their failure, God has now brought about a new people who are Israel of promise, who are grafted into the tree, right? That's the whole imagery of Romans 9 through 11 in a nutshell, is through the failures of ethnic Israel, God has now brought about an Israel of promise, what we would call the church, who is this new Israel, who is this new Israel in Judah, So we are not Israel of flesh. We are Israel of promise. And that, I think, is the point that he's making here in Hebrews 8. Is, let me go back to the earlier discussion here. If we need to draw near to God's throne to find mercy and grace, we now, as his people, as priests in his kingdom, are the new Israel of promise who draw near to his tabernacle. We are part of that new covenant. Because notice what he says. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Exactly Romans 9 through 11. Exactly Romans 9 through 11. Is because Israel, this is Romans 9:32, because Israel failed to pursue God's righteousness by faith, but rather as if it was based on works, they misunderstood the covenant. They were not faithful to the covenant. And God then is instituting a new covenant with his spiritual Israel. Profound, isn't it?
Can I ask you a question?
Go ahead, Bruce.
All right, so, and I agree with everything you've said, but I want to ask if this fits in here anyway, because you talked about, if we want to call it a failure of the first covenant, a failure of that obviously God made the covenant with, and that's verse 8. But I like what Randy brought up, too, about, well, I'll just say it in a different way. The covenant didn't include us. So is verse 7, would that be addressing the fact that the first covenant didn't include us, and that verse 8 would be the first covenant was failed on their end? So there's two reasons why we should have a new covenant. The first one is because the first one doesn't include us, and the second one is because they couldn't uphold the first one anyway.
Yes.
Does that work?
Yes. Yeah. And I think, let's take those together here. Let's take those together here, Bruce.
Okay.
Bruce, can you hear that weed eater in the background?
I sure can, but not as bad as you can.
Okay, but can you still hear me okay?
Yeah, we can hear you fine.
Okay. Okay, great. So taking both of those thoughts together, both really, really good thoughts, I agree 100%. But there were multiple limitations of the old covenant. The first was it was ethnically bound to Israel versus the one that God has established with Jesus is now with all people. Okay?
Yeah.
Second thing you just said there.
You could actually say that first covenant was with one man and his family.
This is exactly where I was going, okay? Exactly where I was going, okay? Who was the mediator of that covenant?
What? God and Abraham, right? Is that what you're talking about?
Well, no. The Abrahamic promise spans both covenants.
Gotcha.
Romans 4 and Galatians 3. Yeah. Yeah, Moses. The Abrahamic promise spans both.
Yeah, it's Moses is the mediator of the
covenant. Okay. Now think through this. If God established a covenant with Israel and it had two limitations. It was ethnically bound to Israel, and Israel and even Moses himself failed to live up to the covenant. What did God need to establish a new covenant?
One, he would need a new mediator.
Yeah, a new mediator.
Who is?
And through that new mediator comes grace, which fills the gap for us that we don't have in the Old Testament.
Well, right. And here's the thing's the point. Jesus is not ethnically bound as the other side of the covenant to where this is a covenant that is now. So let me rephrase that. Whereas the old covenant was ethnically bound to Moses and his descendants. The covenant of Christ was established by Jesus, who is the firstborn of all creation and can include everyone from all tribes, languages, and tongues into that covenant. Jesus had to come to establish this covenant because he was not ethnically bound to this. It's going to be a transnational covenant. He's the Son of God himself. But the second reason is Jesus perfectly fulfills covenant at the cross. Because Jesus perfectly fulfills covenant, a new covenant can now come based on Jesus himself. And those were the things that human frailties could never give under the old covenant that God has now given under the new.
He was the faithful Israelite in whom no fault was found.
Exactly. Exactly, 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 exactly.
I think I had a light bulb moment on this too, Ryan. The covenant was actually at Mount Sinai. Is that correct?
Say one more time.
Was the covenant at Mount Sinai?
Yes, yes. Actually, I prefer to call it the Sinai covenant because that's when God ratified the covenant. Yes.
So can I go back then? So God actually didn't make a covenant with Abraham. He made a promise to Abraham. Is that correct?
Very, 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 very important difference. Yes.
Okay. So this really starts to come together for me now because this whole history of humankind really pivots on that promise to Abraham. So God promised
everything
that is anything substantial to us spiritually hinges on the promise to Abraham, right? So through that promise, God made a covenant with Abraham's descendants at Sinai. When that covenant did not meet its purpose, God made a new covenant in which he blesses all nations of the earth, which is still the promise to Abraham.
Say all that one more time for me, one more time, so I want to make sure I get the nuances of that.
Okay, so through the promise of Abraham, as part of that promise, God made a covenant at Sinai with his children, with his family.
Yep.
Okay, now when that covenant was no longer suitable, enter our new mediator, our new sacrifice, the perfect Israelite, Jesus, and through that covenant, the new covenant, the one under which we live, God fulfills the promise to Abraham that all nations of the earth are blessed.
That's it.
I got it.
That's it. That's it. Romans 4 and Galatians 3 make that exact point. And even from the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 17 is where you find this most fully. God was promising to make a transnational covenant from the time of the promise to Abraham.
Yes.
The Sinai covenant could not be transnational. The Sinai covenant was a covenant with ethnic Israel. But Jesus has fulfilled the covenant of Sinai. He has fulfilled it, Matthew 5, Romans 13, etc. And because he's fulfilled it, he can now then also fulfill the promise to Abraham and make a new covenant with all nations. And bringing everyone into the family of Abraham.
So look at Alice Bard's comment in the chat, because I think that's perfect. Because it proves that when God said that to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, he knew there'd be two covenants that would fulfill this promise.
Absolutely, yes. Absolutely, yes, yes, yes. I mean, God, I think, you even get this, I think, as early as Genesis 3, where God understood that he was going to bring about a nation, and from that nation would come the true Israelite Jesus, who would fulfill the covenant, practice complete faithfulness to God, even to the point of crucifixion on the cross. And then from Jesus himself, a new covenant would come, through which would come all of the full assurances of things that God had promised to the prophets.
Which tells that the first covenant was not inferior per se.
Yeah, that was my last question, and then I'll shut up. So is there any merit to why people would argue that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant was flawed and imperfect, so God had to come and make a new one? Why did
Absolutely. Yeah. So if I can give you my 5-second answer or my 2-hour answer here, because this is, I mean, you all know, this is as passionate to me of anything Bible, is understanding why the Old Covenant was a good covenant and not a flawed, bad, horrible covenant. I think, Bruce, it's misunderstandings of Romans 7 and even Hebrews 8. I worked us through Romans 7 in the atonement study to demonstrate that even in Romans 7, whenever God said that the old law pointed out sin, the reason it pointed out sin was because it was still trying to bring about an end to sin, but it was pointing forward to the one who would come from this covenant who would do it. I think it just, it goes back to this law-grace dichotomy that really, I mean, historically, Martin Luther is the one to blame for all this. Martin Luther, of course, did many good things with his coming out of Catholicism. But I think from that, he overreacted and brought about this law-grace dichotomy that the New Testament just doesn't have. Yeah, because even in Stephen Caron, to that John 1:17 passage, our Bibles translate, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. That's been a passage that's often been said to say, oh, the Mosaic Covenant brought law and rules, whereas Jesus brought grace and truth. If you look at that preposition in Greek, though, what that preposition more or less means is moreover. It's not rules and condemnation came through Moses, grace and forgiveness come through Jesus. It's rather the covenant came through Moses, but full grace and truth have now come in Jesus. Yeah, and this goes back, Bruce, to why I began the class with talking about continuity and discontinuity. The continuity between the covenants is not grace. The continuity between the covenants is not forgiveness of sin, right? Leviticus 1-7, how many times does it say that the covenant of Moses could forgive sin? The continuity between the covenants is, it was flawed because the adherents of that covenant were not faithful, and it was only bound to ethnic Israel. Now the covenant of Christ is a covenant with all peoples based on an intermediary, Jesus, who is himself perfect.
Which is why I was going to kind of bring up, just maybe nitpick a little bit, even though I very much appreciated what Bruce said. I wasn't so sure about using the word suitable. He used between the first covenant and the second covenant, using that because the first covenant wasn't suitable. I sort of see it a little more as, you know, this was God's plan to expand his covenant and to make it superior. Nitpicking there, but.
No, I think you're right. The only context I meant by not suitable, I meant the first covenant was not suitable for the rest of the world. So I'm with you, Pam. That's good.
Yeah, and Pam, another key word here, looking at nuance here, is the new covenant is an expansion. It's an expansion of what was begun under the covenant of Moses. Like, no nation knew the creator of heaven and earth as well as Israel. No nation had any understandings of God himself as well as the nation of Israel, because they had the scriptures. But what God is seeking to do in the new covenant is expand this family, not just to one nation, but to all peoples, that they may come to an even greater understanding of who God is and who his son is and who his spirit is and all the things that entails. Y'all, I know these are huge. Yeah, these are huge macro level Bible thoughts. So let's slow down here a little bit. Go ahead, Randy.
This will slow us down. The thing I was thinking of is, you know, we don't want to thumb our nose at the Old Testament, because without having the copies and the shadows, the examples and the types, we wouldn't see as clearly as we do now. And you said that they knew God and they knew of heavenly things, that being the Israelites as well as anybody, not just because they had the scriptures, they had all the things. They had all the types and the shadows and the copies in their possession that they were using. Maybe it was once a year, maybe it was quarterly, but anyway, they had a more complete view of what God would want and what that was going to look like, you know, before anyone.
Absolutely. Oh, and absolutely. And that's Romans 3. You know, in Romans 1 and 2, Paul condemns everybody to God's wrath. Jew and Gentile alike have sinned. But then he asked the question in Romans 3:1, what advantage has the Jew? If all have failed and all have been brought to disobedience, what advantage has the Jew? Here's his answer. In the first place, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The advantage of the Jew was they had the oracles of God that should have led them to the Messiah, Jesus. Now, many of them in the first century misunderstood the Old Testament. They did not see Jesus as Israel's Messiah. They did not understand the shadows and the copies and things that were pointing them to Jesus. But that was the real advantage of the Jew, is they had the scriptures that no other nation had. No other nation had these. Their understanding of God was so inferior to that of Israel, you can't even begin to compare the two. But that was the real advantage of the Jew.
Hey, Ryan.
Yes. Eric, go ahead.
You'll probably know where this comes from, but there is a New Testament scholar that I like a lot that makes the point that when someone is entrusted with a letter or an oracle, it's not for their own benefit, but it's for, they're entrusted with that oracle and with that letter to deliver it to the other people that it's intended for. It's not for their own purpose, though it is for them, but it's also so they can deliver it to the people who it's also intended for. That's why you're entrusted with the letter.
Amen. 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 Yeah. I mean, when you read back through Deuteronomy, Israel was supposed to be the light to the nations. Israel was supposed to be the nation that, this is Deuteronomy 7 is where this comes from, if y'all want to look this up. But in Deuteronomy 7, Israel was supposed to emulate God's faithfulness to where the other nations around them look around and they're like, who is this God? He is nothing like we have ever imagined. He is nothing like we've ever seen out of any people in creation. Now, they, of course, didn't live up to that. I mean, except for perhaps during the time of David and Solomon, Israel never lived up to that. But that was supposed to be Israel's mission, was to be that light to the world. But they failed so completely that God then brought about his son, the Messiah, Jesus, to establish this new covenant.
I think Jesus backs you up on that in John 4. That's what he said to the woman at the well.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely, absolutely, to a Samaritan of all people.
Hey, Ryan.
Okay, y'all. Yes, Otis, go ahead.
Just one last thing real quick. Like, I want to back up.
Sure.
Almost 20 minutes ago, I got kind of confused when we started talking about Hebrews 8:8 as including a note of universalism about who Israel is. I must disagree, because if we put ourselves in the shoes of the Hebrews to whom this letter is written, you know, it's very clear that the second half of this chapter talks about Israel and Judah. We came out of Egypt. And even in verse 11, you know, shall not teach every man his neighbor. That's a little bit reverse of our outgoing mission to the world that we want to pursue as Christians. So I'm thinking that, you know, back in the day, if I was a Hebrew, I would take this as letter as being addressed to me based upon the old law being fulfilled and my ethnicity being addressed. If I was a Christian centurion, and I knew that this letter existed, and I also knew about Romans, well, then maybe I would be like Cornelius. You know, I would say, okay, the universalism of Christ appeals to me, applies to me. So I'm just saying, I think it's easier to understand 8:8 directly as being written to the Hebrews. I don't see the universalism in it.
Sure. Yeah. And I think, Otis, good point here. Good point. And I think it's something we need to think through. When you look at this phrase, new covenant, as it's used in Hebrews 8 through 10, if you look over to two other passages, you look at Hebrews 9:15, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And then you also look over to Hebrews 10, toward the end of, Hebrews 12, verse 22. But you, so this is the readers is talking to, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So to me, Otis, if you look at that phrase, new covenant, and trace it through the rest of the letter, it seems that the Hebrew author says this new covenant is based on the intermediary work of Jesus. On the one hand, you have God himself. In the middle, you have Jesus. It seems to me, then, that on the other side are those that come to Jesus. And I think what he's doing is saying that those who come to Jesus have been grafted into Israel and Judah based in that spiritual Israel. And that then would be anyone who's now come to the Messiah. Thoughts on that, Otis?
Yes, that's good. That's still doesn't get me quite up to a universal explanation if I was a first century Palestinian Hebrew, but that's sure. Acceptable. They might have understood it, but clearly to me, this literature in chapter 8 is for Hebrews, period.
Sure. Yeah. And And I mean, it's a great question here because these questions, of course, remain today. When you read promises throughout the prophets made to Israel, are these then extended to everyone in the Messiah?
Yes.
So just as one quick example. If you look at the promises of the Spirit, the promises in Joel 2, Isaiah 44, Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 11, etc., all of the promises of the Spirit are made to Israel and Judah. Now, as you go through the book of Acts, these are applied to Jew and Gentile. So my conclusion from that would be, this is just one example, I could show others, that whenever these promises are made to Israel and Judah, is talking about the spiritual Israel that God has brought about through the Messiah, rather than just ethnic Israel.
Right. I agree. Thank you.
Yeah, absolutely. Good point. Well, y'all, I want to make sure we leave enough time for prayer here at the end. I know these are huge thoughts. we're talking about the whole span of the Bible and how God's purposes and covenants and plans and promises all fit together. So let me give one more minute here. What questions do you all have or additional things that you would like to make sure that we hit on either today or next week? All right, well, let's do this then. We will keep on. We'll pick up in verse 10 next week. I didn't expect we'd get far tonight because this is a really challenging section. But if y'all will, please give this some thought over the next couple of days and let me know for next week. What are things that aren't making sense? What are things that you're uncertain about? And we'll try to pick back up in verse 10 next week. All right, well, we're going to do our prayer a little bit different tonight. Given we all have our prayer journal for the month, I've asked Mark to put some thoughts together for us to pray together from that. So, Mark, I will turn it over to you whenever you're ready.
Okay. Our prayer log for today, Wednesday, August the 5th, is based on Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 1 of this chapter says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. So we need to watch our hearts. You know, I've become acutely aware during the beginning of this quest to draw near to God through our prayer group.